In the animal kingdom, mating is achieved by impressions. The male, whether by the emission of certain sounds or by winning a fight against a competitor, must impress the female and earn the right to mate. I guess that in our human kingdom, that impression is accomplished through the romancing stage of a relationship, in which, again, the male, intent on conquering the lady's heart, sends flowers, attentions, flattering comments, and all kinds of nice things to conquer the lady's heart. But this thing of seeking to impress a person doesn't stop there. It keeps going as we grow, and children still try to impress their parents, and even as they grow into adults, they still try to win their parents' favor. Students try to impress professors, and all of us try to impress one another. Resumes are the professional way of impressing a potential employer. And very few people have mastered what John the Baptist mastered. And it is that blessed grace of making the concerted effort to minimize oneself in order to exalt and magnify the Savior. The great majority of us are still trying to live the fantasy of impressing others with our skills and abilities, and none of them is autochthonous. Whatever we have was given to us by God. And then some people make it even worse, boasting and bragging about things they don't even have. And the saying is true that you show me what you boast about, and I will show you what you lack the most. And even pastors, way too many preachers believe their own propaganda. Don't believe every story you hear in the pulpit. Here we assume a personality and a posture that is not always true. Sometimes people send me emails or call me, oh, I just faced this situation at work, and I imagine how you would handle it. Probably with the same rate of failure that you handle it. I'm a sinner too. But here in the pulpit, it's very easy to become a hero and pretend things that you don't have. Don't believe those things. Don't believe them. We are pretenders. We are seeking to impress one another. Truth is that there is one person we should try to impress. Only one. And that's the hardest person to impress, by the way. I don't know if you've come across those people. You have those bosses, those managers, or those teachers that are hardly impressionable, if I can use that word. I mean, there's no way you can come across them. There's no way you're going to get a flattering comment from them. There's no way you're going to get an encouraging word. It's really hard to impress them. When you are studying Taekwondo and your instructor is a third-degree black belt and you're just a yellow belt, you're not going to impress your instructor. They try to say nice things to you, but you know you look like an idiot there. And it is the truth. Well, but there is a person that literally that happens. There's no way you can impress him. And yet, we are challenged to try to impress him because there is a way we can. And our text this morning in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 tells us who is that audience. Very hard to be impressed. And what could we do to try to impress that unimpressionable audience? Who is God? Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 reads, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look." That unimpressionable audience says, on this one I will look. "On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Father, bless your word and use it unto edification, salvation, exhortation, consolation, or rebuke according to your own purposes. Amen. The audience, God. The transcendent God. Heaven is my throne. What is heaven? Well, 2 Corinthians 12 speaks of the third heaven. And what is that third heaven? Paul says it's a place that he was brought into, and he says, I don't even know if I was in the body or outside the body. I don't know if I died and God had to resurrect me, or if I was taken as is. I have no idea how it happened, but I went to the third heaven where God dwells. And Paul says, and there I heard things that are unutterable. They cannot be spoken. They are not given to men or for men to speak about. So when a clown with a big wig tells you that she wrote a book about heaven and tells you what it is about, I'm telling you what it is about. It is about hell. Because no one can speak about the things of heaven other than what you find in the Bible. Don't buy it. Paul, an apostle, one commissioned to speak the word of Christ, said, guys, I went to heaven, but I cannot tell you what I heard there. It is not given for men to speak those things. Whether that meant it is so wonderful, it is so amazing that I don't even have the ability to put it in words, or whether it means God said, you will not say a word of what you saw and heard here. Whatever it is, not given for men to speak, but it is a place where God in its full glory dwells. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus commands his disciples to pray, saying these words, Our Father who art in heaven, whose dwelling in the fullness of his glory is in heaven. You say, but isn't God omniscient? Isn't God everywhere? And all of God is at all the times, in every place, at the same time, yes, but there is a place where his glory dwells. And he says in our text, heaven is my throne. Heaven is a region, if we could call it that way, if we could call it a region, which transcends space and time as we know it. Isaiah elsewhere says that God inhabits eternity, and that he rides over the clouds of the heavens. It's symbolic language to say this is a place that goes way beyond space and time as we know it. Einstein and the scientists and the physicists speak of this parallel universe. Well, I don't know about those things, but perhaps that's what they were saying in a mathematical approach. There's something that is beyond this huge box or this huge sphere of time and space we know. Something parallel to it. That's heaven. That's God's throne. Heaven, in biblical terminology, is a reference to the highest realm of authority. In Psalm 115:3, the psalmist says, Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. I heard this week a good man on the radio, a good preacher, I think he's a man of God, but he was dancing and waltzing around the issue of free will. I don't know how you can explain Psalm 115 in any other way than saying what it says. Our God is in the heavens. And he does whatever he wills. Take it or leave it. Oh, that makes us robots? No, that makes us responsible agents. And makes us responsible human beings who will give an account to God. And we have to use whatever opportunities and gifts and talents God gave us. But our God is in the heavens. It is biblical terminology to display the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, he raised or lifted his eyes towards heaven. And when the prophets point to God's self-display of heaven is my throne, he's pointing to that transcendence of God. He is exalted. He is above. He is way beyond whatever we can imagine. In Isaiah 46:5, he writes, To whom then would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Remember the former things long past. for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. That is the very core of the holiness of God, the otherness of God, what makes him completely distinct from anything we can even imagine. He is God. He is our Creator. He is our Maker. We're just the sheep of His hands. And what is a throne? Because He says, heaven is my throne. Well, it's a seat for absolute, unaccountable, despotic authority. And I know we don't like that word, despot, but guess what? Twice the New Testament calls Jesus despota, which means the one who has all authority. Of course, despotic has this negative sense for us because we don't want men to have that kind of authority. We want to have checks and balances in power, of course. We don't want to have this tyrannical, overpowering rule. But that's what a king was. A king was unaccounted for. He didn't have a Senate to answer to. He didn't have a judiciary system to answer to. He was a king, and he did whatever he wanted. And we don't understand those terms because we've been living in democracy for many years and we were raised in this system, which we idolized. But truth is that in those days when Isaiah wrote, the people had a king. And the king had a throne, and whatever happened in that throne, your life depended on it. And God says, heaven is my throne. He is the ruler, the master, the creator of all things. His authority has unbounded and absolute jurisdiction. And God says that His throne, the seat of His absolute authority, is heaven. Nothing and nobody escapes His rule, His dominion, and His authority. Interesting that Hebrews 1:8 ascribes to Jesus Christ a throne and says of that throne, your throne, O God. That same rule and authority and power is given to the one who is our Savior, of course, because He is God. And very tied to this transcendence, we find in our text the exaltation of God. Who is that audience we're trying to impress? The exalted God. He says after that, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Why a footstool? And why the earth is my footstool? Because for you and I, any sense of what we have, any sense of value or worth comes and is attached to the earth. Our accumulated riches are attached to the earth. Any prestige or fame we gain is tied to the earth. Any value or worth about us is tied to the earth. The venue where our things are recognized are on earth. So anything and everything about us is inextricably tied and attached and linked and webbed into the earth. And God says, well, heaven is my throne, and your earth, your support, and your media and medium, and what makes you valuable and makes and explains your existence, and everything that is about you, that is just my footstool. Maybe we don't get it yet. You have the NASA channel in your DirecTV? I have the NASA channel. It competes with C-SPAN in highest ranking for boredom. Nobody watches the NASA channel, but it's so cool. You see the guys at the space station just flipping and flying through the station and their experiments. But that thing after 10 minutes is so boring that it's great for falling asleep, as a matter of fact. But you're not going to rush to NASA channel. No, you want to find out what's going to happen between Spain and Holland. Mind you, it is the Lord's Day. Mind you, it is still the day to purchase for our souls. Mind you, the devil will do anything he can in his power to unplant any seed of Scripture and of word you gain here. And trust me that at 2:30 it's going to be a very powerful instrument to unplant whatever you may gain from here. And I'm not being legalistic, I'm just saying it as it is. But we only care about satellites and the space stations when our signals and the cell go off, or to check our home in Google Earth. Because we go back to Earth. We just want things about the Earth. Earth is our all, our life's highest commodity. And we cannot dispense of Earth. And yet it is God's footstool. What's a footstool? a little thing to put your feet. And again, we don't get the picture. But you don't let your children plant their feet in the sofa, right? Because the sofa is valuable. And you don't want your sofa to be soiled and stained. So you teach your children from the beginning, don't put your feet in the sofa. And if you would have a visitor that comes with muddy feet from the streets, and he just plants his big muddy feet on your nice ebony or cedar coffee stand in the living room, you would take offense at that. You would teach your children, don't you dare plant your feet in our neighbor's coffee stand or coffee table or living room stand. God says, your great earth, your sense of value, all of your things there are the place where I plant my muddy feet. That's the imagery. Because, of course, God doesn't have feet. But the anthropomorphism tries to picture perhaps one of the less or least valued or honorable parts of the body. We plant our feet where we would not be willing to put our hands, don't we? When I travel and I have to pack two sets of shoes, I try to make sure that one of the shoes sort of don't touch the clothing, because I know where I've been standing through airports and in mines, and I don't want the shoes to touch the clothing I'm going to wear. Because we plant our feet in places that we would not dare even touch our mouths. And God is saying, the earth is where I put my feet. Do you get the imagery? Is the God who's saying in Isaiah 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighted the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. And again, the imagery is just to point to the transcendence and to the exaltation and to the magnificence of God. Part of the things I love in my job is when I recommend to potential customers why buying one product over the other. And you have to do a little bit of engineering. And I have this gold mine in Mexico. And I'm telling them, listen, if you buy this truck for a little bit more money than this one, in 10 years, that truck is going to move for you 3 more million tons of dirt. And in that 3 million tons of dirt, you have so many grams of gold, it's going to represent for you $60 million. Can you picture that? You pay $3 million for a piece of machinery and you're going to get $60 million at the end of 10 years. That's pretty cool. Well, God says, well, your whole earth and all the gold in it, to me, is nothing. It's dust in the scales. Has no value for me. It's nothing. And that is the God we are challenged to impress. The transcendent and exalted God. And then there's something more that He said of Him. This is not enough. The uncontainable God. Look at your text in Isaiah again. Where is the house you will build for me, and the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made. Why the question, the house? Well, commentators debate. There's two possibilities. An either or could be right, maybe both. Remember that this book was written about 750 years before Christ. So sometimes to approach it, we need to know exactly what was happening, how did people understand it, so we can draw the right principles from it. Well, at the time Isaiah wrote, perhaps it was already in the second stage of the book, so it was already when Hezekiah perhaps was reigning, and you heard this morning about Hezekiah, and during Hezekiah's reign or shortly after, the northern kingdom was taken in captivity into Assyria. And it is possible that those captives, while they were there in Chaldea, they wanted to build a house for God. And Isaiah is saying, what are you talking about? You want to build a house for me there in the land where you were taken captives? Or, according to 2 Chronicles 19:1 through 6, in the days of Hezekiah, there was this revival. And temple worship was restored. And the altar was rebuilt. And there was this revival of religion in Israel. And perhaps the Jews became very conscious and aware of the importance and the value of the temple as a place where they would encounter God. And the prophet is saying, where's the house you guys will build me? Do you think that this temple is really what contains me? That was the same question God asked David when he desired to build a temple. Did I ever ask you guys to build me a temple?
Did I ever speak to anyone about build me a big house of worship like the other nations?
You think on the tabernacle was a very portable, temporary, and simple structure. And God says, that's what you have. That worship in that tabernacle. Moses built it according to the pattern I showed you in heaven. And the whole point God is trying to show is, listen, I am the owner of all these things. I am the God of heaven and earth. You don't need to complicate your lives with your own fancies when it comes to my worship. In Psalm 115, we hear that. Even when God compares himself to the idols of the nations, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have legs, but they do not walk, and that's why they have to be carried. I am not that. I'm the maker of all things. I'm the only and true God. In Psalm 50:12, God asks, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, because mine are the cattle in 1,000 hills. If I needed anything, I would not go to you guys. It's the whole thing about offerings. Why do we give the offerings? It's a way of worship. Yeah, we need to keep the building. We need to keep ministries running and so forth. But God doesn't need our money. It's not a wild gift to God. God is there waiting, and he'll get you a big screen TV when you plant the seed. Are you crazy? That's not the God of the Bible. And yet, Psalm 24 reminds us, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. How can we try to impress or to pretend impress this God who is not dazzled by the strength of the legs of a man? This week was big. LeBron James is with the Heat now. We have a super winning team, LeBron James. I would imagine the Lord Jesus in the Miami arena. Bored to death. He's not impressed. Now, don't get me wrong. I had a delight watching the home run derby yesterday. I was watching a rerun. And it's amazing to see a guy hitting 29 home runs in the home run derby. And he's a Christian. It was cool when he said, I want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. And I was dazzled. God doesn't, he's not impressed by those things. He's not impressed by the strength of the horse. What impresses the transcendent, exalted, uncontainable God? Well, behold a paradoxical wonder. He can be impressed. And we are challenged to impress God. And our text says, who impresses God? Not what, but who impresses God. Verse 2, that God says, but on this one I will look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now that expression, on this one I will look, we must understand it in context. The Bible teaches that God looks upon everyone and everything at all times. Nothing escapes the omniscient eye of God. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that all things are naked and bare to the eyes of him we will give an account. In Psalm 139, the psalmist tells us God knows everything about each and every one of us. And that's pretty impressive. When we read Psalm 139, we get this sense of importance. Wow, God saw my unformed substance. God saw everything about my embryo in my mother's womb. You feel pretty important. Yeah, he saw it of 6 billion more people living on the planet. Don't get too carried away about it. He knows everything about anyone. He knows my sitting up and my rising down. How many times have you sat and risen today? Just today, I have no clue. God knows it. That's what the psalmist says. God knows everything and he looks upon everything. But this look here is something more than a cognitive glance. This look here implies a favorable glance, a favorable regard. It's like when Isaiah says in Isaiah 63:15, look down from heaven. Or when Mary, in her Magnificat, a song of worship, she says, the Lord regarded, he had regard for the lowliness of his servant. Who is it then that God regards with a favorable impression? You know what some of the lexicographers say? That word look also could be translated as respect.
Boy, that gets complicated.
On this one, I will have respect for.
What? The transcendent, exalted, uncontainable God looking at this pygmy's worms of the dust saying,
on this one, I will look with respect, with favorable regard.
On who?
He says, the one who is poor of spirit.
In the Beatitudes,
we find Jesus quoting that. Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Happy are they, for theirs is the kingdom of God.
That's the favorable regard.
And what is that poor in spirit?
Something that most of you, unless you have come from Latin America, have no clue about. And it is being pauper. Being most poor. Being completely destitute. Going to a major commercial road and standing up there with a little tin cup, putting it up and saying, have mercy. Throw some little alms on the blind or on the deaf or on the invalid. And you see this person and you say, how can they live? They live out of charity. They live out of the mercy of people. And the text says, God looks upon those with respect. When you go shopping, you look upon the nice stores. You don't look upon the paupers on the streets locked, begging for alms. God does. He looks upon them with respect. There are some respectable individuals nowadays in very respectable theological circles speaking about this new perspective that you need grace, but you also need works to impress God. To be justified is not just by grace, as Arturo was praying. No, no, no. You also need to add your works, because God sees both and needs both to justify you. Well, that's a theological impossibility, because the Bible teaches that man is born utterly sinful, guilty and condemned. Now, your babies do not become condemned when they turn two. They are born condemned. Text says, the wicked were separated from their mother's womb. We are born sinners. We don't become sinners. We are born dead in sins and in trespasses. And there's nothing that a dead person can do to please God. The Bible uses the imagery that from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet, you are all pestilent. Not you. We. We are sinners by nature. And there's nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing that we can paint or add or do for ourselves. When we leave our homes in the morning, we shower, we comb our hair, we put jelly, those of us who are losing hair push forward to not cover, you know, and we put perfume, and we do all these things. With God, you can't. You're dead. So there's nothing we can do. God says, I look upon those. I look upon those who know that. I look upon those who are poor in spirit. They recognize their spiritual misery. They know that they are completely unimpressionable or unimpressing to God. The king of Nineveh, pagan, heathen king, head of a wicked nation, heard a man going 3 days. From 40 days, from here to 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. From one end of the city to the next. And that's all, that was Jonah's sermon. So if you find mine boring, Jonah beats me. 3 days, from here to 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And the king of Nineveh heard it. And he dressed himself in sackcloth and ashes. And he broke himself before God and pleaded for mercy and for repentance. And it was so evident that he drew the whole city with him. And God spared them, including the animals and the little children. The Phoenician woman saw Jesus.
And she just started screaming behind him. And she was a heathen pagan from Phoenicia. Jesus, have mercy on my daughter. Jesus, have mercy on my daughter. And the disciples says, Lord, get rid of that woman. Shut her up. We can't stand her. And she kept pleading and Jesus stops. Sister, well, what do you want? Lord, have mercy on my daughter. And Jesus says, I was sent to the lost sheep in Israel. And it's not right for me to take the bread of my children and give it to the dogs under the table. Boy, that doesn't make it on television. That creates a serious public relations problem. You know what she said? And if you have a dog, you know what I'm talking about. Yes, Lord. But the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. Yes, Lord, I'm a dog. But just give me the crumbs. And Jesus stopped and said, I have not seen faith like that in Israel. I have not seen that faith. Another woman was unclean. And I'm going to use Luke's terms. She had a hemorrhage. Menstrual hemorrhage that couldn't be stopped. You ladies know how humiliating that can be. She spent all her money in doctors. No help. She was outcast from society because she was unclean. She couldn't dwell with people. Wherever she sat, it was unclean. Whatever clothes she wore, it was unclean. And she had to be isolated. She couldn't have intercourse with her husband. Her husband had to dismiss her. She was isolated and alone. And she sees this crowd and a guy in the middle. This is, I know what I can do. All I need to do is just touch him. And I just imagine her squeezing and huffing and puffing. And Jesus knew it. And he felt the power leaving his body. And he stops and says, who touched me? Of course, the theologian says, Lord, everybody's pushing you. What are you talking about? Someone touched me. Where is that person? And everybody starts to sort of pull back. Because obviously he was stern. Who touched me? And this woman is left prostrated and alone. Probably weeping and ashamed. And Luke says, she confessed. What did she say? The text doesn't say, but I imagine she said, Lord, I was the one who taught you. Because I spent all my money trying to get cured of this menstrual flow. And I couldn't. And I just said, if I just touch him, that was it. And I didn't want to bother you. And he said, rise, your faith has made you well. You know why he did it? To vindicate her publicly. You are cleansed from your affliction. You guys here, she's single, you can marry her. You guys in the synagogue, she can go back to worship with you. You people don't need to isolate her. You are cleansed. Go in peace. Those are the ones Jesus looks upon. Blind Bartimaeus. Jesus is walking into Zacchaeus' house, proud. And there he is shouting. One night, he leaves the next morning. And it's interesting that one of the Gospels records him when he's walking into the city. The other one records him as he's leaving. He spent the night doing that. The next morning he gets another guy, another blind guy. Didn't hear me alone yesterday, but if you come with me, he's going to hear us. And goes Bartimaeus again, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me. And people say, shut up. And he kept shouting all the more. And Jesus stops. Bartimaeus, come here. You know what he did? He had his coat. That was his all. Threw it off. He's calling me. I got it. I'm going to get my miracle. I don't need this coat anymore. What do you want? My eyes. Go according to your faith. It will be done to you. To that one, God looks with respect. That's my text says. And Isaiah says also to the one who is contrite of spirit. Literally, the one who is lame. Of spirit. It's an insult, right? We tell, don't be lame. It's an insult. The one who is invalid. The one who is lame in his spirit. I'm poor, I don't have anything. He's broken. He is saddened by it. Those who are truly poor in spirit show it by their countenance. They are stricken and smitten and afflicted because of their sin. And again, we see that beautiful progression in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who weep. That's being contrite of spirit. It's not just a theoretical concept. Yes, I'm a sinner. And as Jonathan Edwards says, I'll say that I'm a sinner, but don't you dare tell me I'm a sinner. Because I'll rise in my defense. Like Karate Kid. I will not let you tell me I'm a sinner. No, they weep. They know they're sinners. They know what they are. And they cry before God. And they are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And they feel the pang. That's why 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of that sadness that is according to God, which leads to repentance. There is a sadness that is according to the world that leads to commit suicide like Judas did. Or a sadness that leads to to the psychiatrist or to the psychologist or to whomever, but not to Christ. But the one that is according to God drives you to Christ and leads you to repentance. The brokenness of Peter when his master saw him and he knew he had betrayed him and he wept bitterly. David, when he confessed his sin, when Nathan confronted him, and you can find that contrition of soul distilling in Psalms 51 and 32 as he pens that poem of confession and repentance. God looks upon those who are truly broken. And He does not despise them. In Psalm 51:17, David writes, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." You know, that's a great text to remember before we worship. The text doesn't say, well, the great music You will not despise. The great Reformed liturgy You will not despise. Or the great drum set You will not despise. No, no, no. In the worshiper who comes to bring his sacrifice of thanksgiving and of praise, when he comes with a broken and a contrite heart, You will not despise him. Reminds me of the Pharisee and the publican. You remember the story. Jesus gave it. The Pharisee goes to the temple with the publican to pray. I love it the way it's recorded. Luke says, "And the Pharisee spoke to himself this way." Have you done that? I've done it. I'm praying, but I'm praying to myself. I'm not praying to God. My mind is elsewhere. I'm just going through the motions. "Father, God, I thank You that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week." You asked it once a year, I'll do it 104 times a year. Am I not good? 104%. "I give alms of everything I make." Well, you ask alms for certain things. No, 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 no. Everything. How many leaves I have there of cumin? Count them. I need to get a 10%. "I am not an adulterer. I'm not a swindler. I'm not even like that publican." In the temple, was proud of himself. "I'm not going to make the voice, I promise you. I'm not going to mock them." But he was a good, you know what? Very proud of himself. Praying to himself. Proud of his theology. Proud of his religion. Proud of his knowledge. And the publican did not dare to raise his eyes to heaven. And he just bit his breast. "Be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner." All the time. And Jesus says, that one went home justified and not the first one. Because whomever humbles himself or herself will be exalted. But whomever exalts himself or herself will be humbled. That's the God. Or that's the one for whom God has respect. And thirdly, God has respect for him who fears him. And what is to fear God? The text says, "He who trembles at my word. And that's the last link on the chain. And let me make it clear. You can have psychological or self-induced humility, and you can have circumstantial brokenness. Do you want to know the one that God looks upon? It ends up here. It ends up trembling at God's word. It's not just a facade, I assume. Very humble here in church, but go see me in Komatsu as a manager. I'm a lion. And something's wrong with me. I'm just pretending before you if that's the case. No. This is not faith humility. This is not the humility and the brokenness of let me say it so I elicit people compassion. No. This is the one that is truly poor in spirit and is contrite. And it is so contrite that it leaves the soul in a humble disposition of obedience and yielding to God's word. The person for whom God has respect for is fearful of his word and does not account as little any commandment of the Lord. Let me plug in a little ad here. And I'm saying it ahead of time. I'm not pretending. I'm telling you, I'm going to plug in a little ad. You know, to me, what is a great sign of spiritual health? It is not this. It is when I observe patterns in a person's life that show their hunger for the truth and that show their commitment to suck and to get as much truth as they can. You've heard me say it before. Those who come late and leave early, you have your reasons. I'm not going to pass judgment. Some people have to come from work, or they have to rush to work, or they have circumstances, or they live far. But as a general rule, this issue of trembling at God's word is big. God says, the one I look upon trembles at my word, appreciates my word, covets my word, finds it as gold and as honey and as sweet honey of the honeycomb. For them it is not a little thing or a light thing to get the word. Josiah. Tudor spoke about him this morning in Sunday school. He drew God's eyes when he humbled himself at God's law. You know, there's a beautiful passage in 2 Kings 22:18 and 19, and I'm going to read it to you, about what God said regarding Josiah's breaking himself before God's law when Hilkiah found a copy of the law and read it to him as a king. And he realized how messed up he was, and they were. It says, but to the king, this is what God says, but to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, may it be that this be said of every one of us here this morning. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. That's respect. I have heard you, Josiah. You wept. You were tender before my word. You were not fighting the word and justifying your actions in your mind, but you broke yourself before it. Daniel was called by the angel Gabriel, highly beloved. Why? He was an old man when Gabriel said that of him. But since he was 14, he purposed in his heart that he was not going to break God's law. Not even with the king's food, with the king's idol, with the king's wisdom, with the king's religion. He was not going to contaminate himself with what was sinful. When he was an old man, the angel says, oh, Daniel, highly beloved, you are known among us. Abraham was called the friend of God. Yes, because of his covenantal faith. Yes. But you know what God said as a result of that covenantal faith? I know Abraham will teach his children and his children after him to keep my law, to keep my word. That's the one God has respect for. You know what is greatness in the kingdom? Let me say it to you before it happens, okay? So
on that day, you will not be surprised. When you're looking for me, and you see yourself way up there, and me perhaps at the back door, don't be surprised. And with me, many other famous big shots. Because in the kingdom, everything would be reverted. In the kingdom, you'll see the glory of those who prayed and those who lifted up their pastors and the ministries and prayed to God for His kingdom. You will not see the big shots who get the credit this side of earth. Jesus said it. You have your reward now in full. Don't be misled. Don't look for it here. But you know what? Who will be great in heaven? Do you know who is great in heaven? Not the big names you love on the internet and whose websites you delight on. No, no. The one who is great in heaven is this. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying they're going to hell. He's saying he'll be least. But whoever keeps and teaches them. What? What is of them? The least of these commandments. He shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. Have you been accused of being too scrupulous? Oh, you're too scrupulous. You pay attention, too much attention to the Bible. You've got to live a little. Take it. You will be great in the kingdom of heaven. God will call you great. See, this issue of, well, what important is your faith and come to Jesus and let's clap and be happy and it's okay. It's not okay. I will look with respect to him who is poor of spirit, of a contrite heart, and who trembles at my word. Brothers and sisters, may we be known as the little church in the warehouse who trembles at the book, who is willing to change the color of the wall, the color in the pews, whatever we do, because we found it here. And we are broken before God. We want to do what He says. May He have mercy on us and on you and on your children. Let's pray. Father, you do not delight in the legs of a man. You do not delight in the strength of the horse. You're not impressed by my sermon, by nothing. Nothing we do impresses you. Only a broken heart, and a contrite spirit, and a trembling soul before your word, you look upon with favor. Oh, Father. May your Holy Spirit cause that in us. Look upon us with favor and be merciful to us. If there is someone here who does not know you, or who thinks he or she has known you, but has been deceived, do what only you can do. Bring them to conviction of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. Bring them to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.